Beloved, I'd ask you to please turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 3. I'll ask you to remain seated as I read from God's Word this morning due to the length of the chapter. Please hear God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient Word. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this all too familiar passage, we ask that you would stamp upon our hearts and drive deeply into our minds the truth and the application of this passage as it leads us to Christ and leads us to a Christ-centered, God-glorifying life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Margaret McLachlan and Margaret Wilson were two courageous Christians that lived in Wigtown, Scotland in the 1680s. This decade in the 1680s was a particularly turbulent one in British history for Scottish Puritans and Covenanters. You see, King Charles II, harshly persecuted anyone who did not conform to the rule of his bishops and to the worship of his state church. The two Margarets, one elderly, the other a mere 18 years of age, refused to conform to the king's edicts. Eventually, they were arrested, thrown in prison, and sentenced to a cruel death by drowning. It is recorded that after being imprisoned for a month, the two Margarets were led by the soldiers down to the river Bladnach, where the tide would roll in from the Wigtown Bay. Two large wooden stakes were driven into the ground, and the ladies were fastened to them. The plan would be that as the tide came in slowly, it would eventually cover over these godly women and drown them, and even perhaps gain a recantation from them in the meantime. The older Margaret was strategically placed farther out into the sea so that the waters would roll over her first, so as to bring a recantation from the younger Margaret as she saw the older Margaret drowning. But it didn't work. As the older Margaret was being swallowed up by the cold waves of Bladnach, the soldiers asked the young Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" As she was lifeless under the water, "What do you think of her now?" The young Margaret responded, "Think? I see Christ wrestling there. You think we are sufferers? It is Christ in us." And after singing portions of Psalm 25, she began to quote that memorable passage from the end of Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord." As the waves began to roll over the younger Margaret and she gasped for breath, the soldiers cruelly untied her and pulled her out of the water and began to press her to recant her views and to give homage to the king and to the church, the state church. And she would not. Her friends, those who knew her, were crying out to her and weeping and saying, just give in and save your life. But she refused. And she said, no, no sinful oaths to me. And for me, the dragoons, the English soldiers, tied her back up. And she drowned, a witness and a martyr for Christ. These two Margarets are buried in the old Wigtown kirkyard, a short distance from where they died. And while visiting their graves back in the early 2000s, I was deeply moved by their sacrifice. This morning, as we turn once again to the book of Daniel, we are going to learn about three more believers who refused to obey their king's orders and his unrighteous decree, and who, like the Margarets, who, like the two Margarets, valued the glory of God and the majesty of Christ of greater value than, yes, even their very lives. And so as we dive into chapter 3 this morning, I want us all to ask ourselves these questions. Questions I've been asking myself this entire week as I've been poring over this text. These questions: as I abide in Christ by faith, where has the Lord called me to be courageous for the sake of Christ? Dear Christian, where has the Lord called you to be courageous for the sake of Christ? Where is He asking me to stand where others are bowing to the idols of our culture? This is not just some general application that we sort of nod and write a few notes down and forget about when we leave this building. But seriously, how are you personally being called to take a stand where others are bowing to the idols of our culture? Well, our story, it picks up rather abruptly in verse 1 with a towering image of gold. Look there in verse 1 with me. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We don't know how much time has passed from chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3 and those dramatic events where we have the dream and the interpretation of that dream. We know that a giant image has been built, a glorious image. It couldn't have been built overnight, so we would think that at least several months, maybe even a couple of years, has passed since the interpretation of those dreams. We are told that the golden image was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Think of a 9-story building. That is the great height of this golden image. It would have been very impressive to look at. Though we are not given a detailed description of the statue, many believe it was likely a representation of the Babylonian god Nabu, or Nebu, depending on the spelling that you will see. It's an ancient god that was glorified in ancient Mesopotamia, Babylon, and in other cultures, sometimes by different names. This was, of course, where Nebuchadnezzar got his name from the god Nabu. Why did he build it? Why did he build it? Well, first of all, it wasn't unusual for kings, for powerful kings, to champion the construction of religious buildings and statues. We've seen it all throughout history. Religion, even of the polytheistic kind, brought people together, and it cemented a kind of political power and centralization of power. As people are drawn to these gods, and there are priests who are exercising their duties, and then the king has the power over the priest, we see how the king can keep central power. But in this case, there is likely something deeper going on that moves the king to erect this image. You remember in chapter 2 that when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the great image in the dream was made of 4 metals: gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. The head, made of gold, of course, represented King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. The other metals represented kingdoms that would later conquer Babylon and rule over them. Could it be that King Nebuchadnezzar, moved by superstition and fear and great pride, built a massive statue of gold to represent the Babylonian deity Nabu, as well as to represent himself and his kingdom, all for the purpose of counteracting the future effects of the dream that was interpreted to him by Daniel. It would not be the first time a king or a political ruler used religion and or an image of himself to solidify political power and bring the masses under his subjection, to make them pay homage to his dominion. Could it be that through his superstitious beliefs that he believed he could overturn the prophecy given through the dream? Well, we've seen political rulers all along the way doing things like this. In 1993, not long after the walls of communism came crashing down in Russia, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel in a Russian military installation. I mean, you talk about a surreal experience being in Russia in a military installation with all of these Russian soldiers there with their big furry hats. I tried to be like them. I grew a beard about this long. If you pay me a little money, I'll show you those pictures sometime. They don't get out of my house, though. They must stay contained. And on the back wall was a large mural with giant pictures of, yes, you guessed it, Lenin and Stalin. And you know that when the walls came down, there were statues and images of these wicked men all over the country. And here we were. Here we were proclaiming the good news of the gospel, which they lived to stamp out in their lifetime. Here we were preaching the gospel in the presence of their grand images. Oh, how the Lord turns Satan's plans upside down. You see, these images on the back wall were meant to instill fear and submission and a contempt for Christianity. But we preached Christ there. Nebuchadnezzar's mammoth golden statue built in the plain of Dura was constructed primarily for the one who made it. That somehow this image would strengthen his kingdom and help prevent it from being conquered in the future. We know that this statue was all about Nebuchadnezzar because the narrator brings it up over and over again. In fact, no less than 9 times does the narrator bring up that Nebuchadnezzar made the image. The image that he made. The image that you made. The image that he made. Over and over again, it is mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar made the image. And isn't this meant to be a powerful reminder of the foolishness of idol worship and the worship of created things? Worshipping things made by human hands. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that pleases him. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Did you get that? Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Oh, what folly it is to give our hearts and our affections and even our lives to man-made things, whether idols made for religious purposes or worldly possessions of any kind. To trust in them is to become like them. Senseless. Senseless. And perishing. Nebuchadnezzar made a great image. But of course, he was not content to allow the people to worship the image on their own time or in their own leisure or by their own volition. No, he would give a royal decree to all of the Babylonian officials representing many nations and languages that they would come and worship the golden image, to pay homage to the statue, and thus to pay homage to the king who made it. And then comes the royal decree. All chief officials of the kingdom of Babylon were commanded by royal decree to attend the dedication. Nebuchadnezzar again wanted to unite his kingdom, bringing them together, peoples and nations and languages of all kinds, to worship this image. Again, an image representing Nabu, but also representing himself. And this was quite the occasion. You thought the Oscars was a grand occasion, with all the red carpets and all the important people. All the VIPs of the kingdom of Babylon were invited and present. The most educated, the most gifted, the powerful men of the kingdom. There was assembled a praise band or an orchestra to inspire the worship of the great image. Who wouldn't want to take part in this service? The statue was so beautiful, the music so lovely, the occasion so grand, the guest list so impressive and exclusive. Not to mention the little fact that those who do not participate will be roasted alive in a furnace of fire. Are you getting the picture here, why we have this story? The pressure to worship is immense on everyone present. And let us make no mistake about it, this was a worship service. A blasphemous worship service to the glory of Nabu and Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, we are not so far removed from this kind of blasphemy in our own culture, even in the name of Christianity. We too have places of worship filled with respectable citizens, highly educated, highly gifted, very wealthy, extremely well connected, and yet bow down weekly to a version of the Christian faith that is foreign to Scripture. A version that counts the world's, the culture's word as more important than God's word and more authoritative than God's word. Thus moving them to bow down and worship a golden image of the culture's making rather than to worship the one true and living God who is a spirit. And let there be no mistake about it. Just as King Nebuchadnezzar made demands upon his people to worship this idol, so our ungodly culture makes demands upon us as well. In small ways and in big ways. Making demands on us to turn from God and to give our hearts to counterfeit gods. Dear Christian, are you feeling the pressure? Are you feeling the pressure at work? In your neighborhood? Maybe with old friends? Are you feeling the pressure? I remember getting a call a couple of years ago. There was a stag party going on. People get married and will have these parties, and the worldly idea is that so long as it's the night before your wedding, you can do anything you want. And there are people who confess the name of Christ that engage in these activities. And I got a call asking, you know, how do I respond to this? These are my old friends. Pressure, you see. The individual said, you know, my instinct is to say, you know, is to go to dinner, but then to go back to the hotel when they go to the male club. And so that's a good instinct.
And also, it's a great opportunity to give witness to your Savior, the one whom you live for in every situation, whatever kind of pressures come. You feeling the pressure? Young person, are you feeling the pressure at school? Neighborhood friends who are wanting you to participate in behavior that is clearly ungodly and against the Word of God, that would shame the name of Christ? Feeling pressure to bow to the idols of this world? How are you responding? You see, only by actively abiding in Christ and drawing from His truth and grace will we overcome the enormous pressures of the world to live according to its values, and to worship the culture's pantheon of false gods. And there are so many. Counterfeit gods are newly created every day, not only in the culture, but in our very hearts. So everything was set. The 90-foot statue complete. The officials gathered. The king's on his throne. The musicians are with instruments, and they are tuned up and they are ready to play. As the music begins, the enormous crowd of VIPs prostrates themselves down before this false god, and they begin to worship. And it's not that hard for them because they already have a pantheon of myriad gods that they look to and pray to and make superstitious offerings to. It's nothing for them to just bow to another idol. It's why you see the things going on in Washington and in Hollywood and in other parts of the world. You see the bowing down again and again to the next thing. And it's because the culture is just offering the next thing. It's extraordinary, isn't it, all the news about the harassment, sexual harassment in the workplace. And can I just say, I praise God that this has been uncovered, that the wickedness of sexual harassment where men are treating women like this, I am so happy it has been uncovered, and now these men who are acting like this are being held accountable. And women are being empowered to speak up. Praise God for that. But there is extraordinary hypocrisy where you are involved in something like Hollywood and you are perpetuating and promulgating day after day after day the very things that you say you hate. Women declaring that women should not be objectified, and yet they themselves taking off their clothes in public. There is so much hypocrisy, you cannot even keep up with it. But this is the world in which we live. It's just a pantheon of idols. Which one will you bow down to next? The music begins. The crowd prostrates itself before the image. Everyone paid homage to Nebuchadnezzar's golden monstrosity. Or did they? Did they? Look with me at verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of all of those instruments and does not fall down in worship shall be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, the three friends. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Everyone bowed down and worshiped. But these three. Now, where was Daniel? I guarantee you Daniel wasn't bowing down either. Who knows where he was? Who knows what happened? Probably nobody saw him. There may have been others who didn't bow down. We don't know. But we know it was very, very few. But it's concerning these three that the malicious officials lodged their complaint to the king. Envision it. Everybody's prostrate. And there are these three standing up for Jesus, standing for the glory of God, standing out like a sore thumb, unwilling to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's false god. What do we learn here? What do we learn here about standing for what is right? First thing we learn is that standing firm in our convictions will often mean standing alone. Many are called, few are chosen. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow the road to everlasting life. Over and over again, we're reminded that the crowd typically goes the wrong way. It may mean standing alone or with only a few. If you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you must be willing to stand alone for the Savior. Secondly, we learn here that strong Christian friendships will help you to stand firm. These men stood together. You can imagine them looking at each other as everybody was prostrate, just saying, we're not going down. Together they stood firm. We're reminded that we need each other as Christians. We need fellowship of godly Christians who are more impressed with the glory of Christ than with the fading glory of this world. We need friends who love God more than the idols of this culture. We need friends like this. I need friends like this. I need you to stand firm in Christ. My family needs you to stand firm in Christ. We need each other. Thirdly, we must recognize here that the world will not always be pleased with our display of godly conviction. The world will not always be pleased with our display of godly conviction. Don't expect it to. The Bible says that those who live godly lives will be persecuted in one way or another. And so expect it. When you stand firm and you stand against what the world celebrates, know that you will be persecuted and rejoice. Because the prophets were persecuted before you. Daniel's companions bore the brunt of the wicked jealousy of their fellow Babylonian officials. It's apparent from verse 8 that the accusation or charge was a malicious one. They had it out for these three Hebrew men. They were likely jealous of their status and their high positions in Babylon and just waiting to see if they would disobey the king's command, just waiting for them to transgress this royal decree. In short, they wanted these three Jews dead, leaving their positions vacant. What happens next is amazing. Look with me again at verses 13 and following. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of all the instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Once again, we're reminded the king had an anger problem. He was furious, flying off the handle. He exploded in anger over the disobedience of his subjects. They were ruining his moment of supreme glory before all of his subjects. He calmed down enough to give them another chance to bow down. He said, "Okay, when the praise band starts up again, just remember, you need to bow down. Because if not, you're going to be thrown into that fiery furnace." King reminded them of this stiff penalty and said, "What God can deliver you from my hand?" Do you notice that? You see Nebuchadnezzar's heart here. What God can deliver you from my hand? In other words, he saw himself as the great God over all, the creator of other gods, the maker of deities to control his people. And also his heart was so hard that he would not consider what the God of Israel did to give Daniel the interpretation of his dream not long before. In fact, he probably did not want to think about it because of the truth that was told about the limited future of his kingdom and glory through the dream. And so he was, as Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And then their answer. What an answer. They first of all say, we don't need to talk long about this. There's really not much of a conversation here. And then they give a display of true, authentic faith. We notice this from their response in verse 17. True faith has a belief in the power of God. True faith has a belief in the power of God. Notice they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They believed with all of their heart in the power of God, that it was able to save them from the fiery furnace and from the hand of the king. Not a problem. True faith believes in the power of God to save. Secondly, true faith believes in the freedom of God to do as he pleases. You notice those three words? You should underline them in your Bible. But if not. I know God can deliver us, but if not. Those three words demonstrate authentic Christian faith. A willingness to submit to the sovereign hand of God in all things, even when it comes to their very lives. He's able to save us. But if not. And then finally, we have a belief in the truth of God. A belief in the power of God, the freedom of God, and the truth of God. That is, we will not bow down. They reverenced the one true God and his word, and they would not bow down and participate in false worship. You see, the answer was an easy one for them, because their identity was in the eternal God and his kingdom, and not in the fading glory of earthly kingdoms in this world. They know to whom they belonged. Their identity was not in Babylon and their pantheon of deities and in their culture of glory and pleasure. Their identity was in the true God. Their identity was in God's eternal kingdom. I read Calvin this week, and it's about 35 or 40 pages of commentary on this text, and it was just marvelous. If you've never read Calvin, I beg you to read the commentaries of John Calvin. They are so devotional. They are so beautiful. They will bring you to tears. And in this section, Calvin says this, quote, they, the three men, already determined God's glory to be of more consequence than 1,000 lives and the gratification of 1,000 senses. Again, he writes, when this kind of death was placed straight before their eyes, they did not turn aside from the straightforward course, but treated God's glory of greater value than their own life, nay, than 100 lives, if they had so many to pour forth, and opportunity had been given them. And finally, Calvin writes, the fear of death was sat before them in vain, because they had determined and resolved in their inmost souls not to depart a single inch from the true and lawful worship of God. Dear Christian, are we to be any less resolved than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our own Babylonian culture? Are we to be any less committed to the worship of God, the true worship of God, and to the disdaining of idolatry? Are we ready? Are you ready? Am I ready to show forth the courage of our conviction when the temptation arises to give glory to this world and submit ourselves to its powers rather than to live for the glory of God? And aren't we reminded here of Christ's call to discipleship in Luke 9, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ? Every disciple of Jesus is meant to live with the courage of biblical conviction, willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the kingdom. Abiding in Christ means that we will value him above all, even our very lives. And this is the garden where true piety grows. Once again, Calvin writes, "Sincere piety does not flourish in our hearts unless our minds are always prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice." What happens next? Nebuchadnezzar calls upon his green berets, as it were, to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into their clothes and all of their vestments and hats. And he heats up, Nebuchadnezzar heats up the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. They were bound and they were thrown in, and the fire was so hot that the flames engulfed these mighty men that were called upon to bind them and throw them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar and his officials watched to see them perish. But they saw something surprising. They noticed that the 3 men were walking around unbounded in the fire. And that there was a 4th with them, described as looking like a son of the gods. Some speculate that this was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text doesn't say that. Later on, of course, we have reference to an angel. We don't know if this was a pre-incarnate a representation or a visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know. It may have been an angel. It likely was an angel. The point here is that God was with them. That's the point. God was with them. His presence was with them, and he delivered them from the fires of the king's wrath and judgment. They were safe, not because of any powers of their own, but because of God's powerful intervention of grace. And friends, it doesn't take a theologian to recognize the connections here with the gospel. It's Advent season. I love Christmas time. I love a lot of the things that surround Christmas time. But what I love most about it is the celebration and reflection upon God's love for a sinful and fallen people and world, and sending his beloved Son into the world to be born of a virgin for our redemption. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us in Christ. And he came from heaven not to simply be a good example to humanity, but more importantly, to save us from the fiery furnace of God's judgment, a furnace that we all deserve. Because we have transgressed God's law and we've rebelled against God's commands. We do it every day. But God intervened by sending his only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born without original sin, for those who are born in original sin. And he lived a life in perfect conformity to the law, refusing to bow down to Satan and all of his offers of prestige and glory. And then he went into the fiery furnace of hell on the cross for you and for me to purchase our redemption, to reclaim us, to save us from what our sins deserve. This is the message of Christmas. We sang it earlier. From depths of hell, your people save. And give us victory o'er the grave. It's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Daniel. It's the message of the gospel. And did you notice they weren't burned at all? Not a hair was lost from their head. Clothes didn't even smell like smoke. You know, you're at a campfire and you're there and the smoke's hitting you, and you go home and you take off your clothes and you smell, oh my goodness, it's just a strong smell of smoke. Nothing. And here we see the comprehensiveness of God's salvation. He doesn't save a part of us. He doesn't cooperate with us for our salvation. He just saves us. saves all of us, body and soul. The comprehensiveness of God's salvation. Finally, we see a self-serving declaration and response by Nebuchadnezzar. He's hedging his best. Did you notice there in the final verses, he's giving praise to God, but he's giving praise without devotion. He's giving lip service, but not heart service. He's doing what so many do today, trying to manipulate God. Because that's the way he understood idols. You manipulate them. You make little vegetable offerings to them. You create images, and then you dedicate these images to them. You manipulate them. You cut yourself. You do all different things to get the gods to do what you want them to do. This was Nebuchadnezzar's way. And so he gave praise to God with his lips, but not with his heart. And he refers to God as one God among many, a complete understanding, misunderstanding rather. And then he does a good work, by making a harsh law against anyone who would speak against this God. And he gives them high positions in this kingdom. He does a good work, again, trying to hedge his bets. And maybe he will be safe. But you know, our good works cannot save us. Writing checks for the church, saying nice things about God, singing a hymn a couple times a month, doesn't save us. Only by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ can save us, the one who went through the fiery furnace of hell for us. He is the stone that will shatter the kingdoms of this world and bring everlasting life to his people and an everlasting kingdom. So as we close, let us remember, beloved, that God is saving a people and gathering together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for true worship. The worship of the one true God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar brought together people from nations and tribes and languages to engage in false worship. God is gathering together his people, as we read earlier, from all the nations. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. And this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, gave praise to the living God. Secondly, when you hear the music of the world, don't bow down. Stand with the courage of your convictions. But make sure you are ready for the storm of persecution and temptation. Abide in Christ. Draw near to the Savior. Stay close to Christ and His Word. Come to His table. Pray to Him. Be in fellowship with His people. Do not take these things lightly. Do not be casual with your commitment to Christ. May it be your life. Live with the courage of your convictions. And join the hymnist who wrote, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, fill me till I want no more. Fill me till I want no more." Maybe one day, join the heavenly chorus with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the Wigtown martyrs, the two Margarets, giving eternal praise to the Lamb of God who was slain. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ. We thank you for Emmanuel, God with us, who is with us, saving us from the fiery furnace of your just wrath, and saving us from the power of Satan, saving us from our own sins. Father, we thank you, and we do pray that we would embrace this rose that has bloomed, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament in the days of before the Advent, and then in the coming of Christ. And Lord, we look to him for our salvation And he is the one in whom we abide, that we might stand firm in the courage of our conviction. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.